Need to say anything. I want to revisit some of the things that we've talked about, and since it's going to take a little bit longer, I want to do that before we launch right back into our study on in the Lord and in Him and in Christ. This is a follow-up of Mark 16:16 and Luke 17:3, and I want to address what is called the negative inference fallacy, because I believe a lot of times we're guilty of it. But it's interesting that some that will call our attention to what we sometimes do with Mark 16:16 and Luke 17:3, and their point is, I believe, valid. They are guilty of doing the same thing themselves. And we're going to point this out. It's because we've been talking about Mark 16:16 Wednesday night, and then Luke 17:3 came up in our question and answer period. So I want to revisit that. Because this establishes for us how we should speak as the oracles of God. Instead of making a text say the opposite or the negative and inferring the negative. So, we should know these passages. We will quote them and talk about them more. But just to present the negative inference fallacy, we come to the question, well, should we assume or infer the opposite of what Jesus says, even if he does not explicitly say it? Because that's what we do on a lot of passages. I think every one of us is guilty of having done that. I know I certainly have been. But again, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we've talked about the word oracles. It is this body of words. So let him speak as the words of God. And so it's not that we're supposed to go into Scripture and say, well, God or Jesus or the apostles positively state this, but we can also read into it the opposite. We've got to be very careful, because we can show from Scripture and other illustrations how, you know, the negative may actually be correct, but we should not infer that such is always the case. It may or may not be the case. So, to state that more precisely, if a proposition is true, it does not necessarily follow that the opposite is also true. Then that's a true statement. Proposition, and we're going to look at Mark 16:16, we're going to look at Luke 17:3, we can do this with many, many passages in Scripture. It does not necessarily follow, it may follow that the opposite is true, but it doesn't necessarily. And so it may or may not be true, but if it is true, it is not necessarily so by inference from the original proposition. In conditional format, this is, you know, maybe a little bit more technical. It shouldn't be maybe that technical. If A, then B. And if A, then B is a true statement, that's the proposition, it does not imply the negation, if not A, then not B. And so this is more what you would do with syllogisms and logic and debate. For example, now this is where we can understand this more practically. If a man is a resident of Texas, then he is a resident of the United States. Well, that's a true statement. But it does not imply, if a man is not a resident of Texas, then he is not a resident of the United States. So to negate the proposition, you know, each element of that. And we're going to even look at negating just one part of the element of a proposition. That's very dangerous as well. Because what we're going to point out in Mark 16:16, that's what some people are doing. They'll negate one part of the preposition and still they're what we'd say in Oklahoma, they're hollering foul. And they're guilty of doing this themselves. Some have accused advocates of the essentiality of immersion, of which we are advocates of the essentiality of immersion. We can positively state such from Scripture. And so they will accuse us of committing the negative inference fallacy concerning Mark 16:16. I want to show us how we can prevent doing that and yet at the same time positively affirming the truth. And it's going to be just by what does the scripture say. And I'll present for us what we can do in approaching perhaps in a better way. Anytime we speak precisely as the oracles of God, I do believe that is a better way than perhaps some of our previous approaches. So we will do well to speak as the very words of God. This word oracles, if you look up in a number of translations, they're trying to grasp the concept of oracles without using the word oracles, and the very words of God, logia, which is this body of words, and so that's what oracles, or some will render it maybe as utterances. So the very words of God. And so notice Mark 16:16. He who believes and is immersed will be saved. We've talked a great deal about the word that is rendered as baptism. It's a transliteration. It is a letter-for-letter equivalent of the Greek word baptisma. And immersion is the translation. Here the word would be the verb, so you would have baptizo or baptizo, and it's immersed. So this is valid, this is true, this is what Jesus says. He who believes and is immersed will be saved. And yet we have a lot of people wanting to do a lot of things with this simple statement. And we're going to look at this. There is no need for us on our part to substantiate the truth to state he who believes and is not immersed will not be saved. While that may be true, and certainly we believe that is the case, we don't want to be accused of the negative inference fallacy, because we're going to show how they go into it, and then they present conditions of salvation versus requirements of salvation. This is what they do with that. And so we're going to look at what we're, you know, our approach. And we're also going to look at their approach. Dr. Linda Johnson, not our Linda Johnson, no. No, I need to probably make that very clear. Writes, the passage states a fact that baptized believers will be saved. Now, this is interesting how she starts off. Okay, we agree. The passage states a fact that baptized believers will be saved. And of course, if you look at her terminology, she's even going to have a twist on this part of it to say baptized believers. And we'll see how she develops that. It says nothing, however, about believers who have not been baptized. You can see how it's already started. That it says nothing, however, about believers who have not been baptized. So she's already, in this discussion she's going to have on the negative inference fallacy and what we've been doing with it, she's already operating from the perspective that he who believes and is not immersed or is not baptized will nevertheless still be saved. That's also part of the... It's interesting sometimes. Somebody might accuse us of doing something of which we may be guilty, or maybe we won't, or not. But it's just interesting if a person who's making the accusation is also guilty of really doing the same thing. And let me see, I backed up too far, I believe. So, okay. So then she states, condition versus requirement. In looking for answers, she says, to whether baptism is required for salvation, we must be careful not to confuse a condition, and she has it bolded, a condition of salvation with a requirement for salvation. The Bible clearly teaches, she says, and we can say with absolute assurance that belief is both a condition and a requirement. However, we cannot say the same about the act of immersion or act of baptism. So, this pertains to our discussions that we've been having on Wednesday night as well. And this is the line of argumentation that a number of people, because I've seen this more than once, this is the route they're going to go. And it was so much so that One preacher within the church was asked to address this. Ron Daly was asked to address this, and he actually addressed this particular inquiry because some people don't know what to do with this. And since it pertains to what we've been discussing, then it's important for us to know this, because this is, as far as I can tell, their best line of argumentation. And we need to be prepared for the best line of argumentation when people are trying to refute the essentiality of immersion. And she says, nowhere in Scripture does it say if a person is not baptized, then she or he is not saved. While we can attach any number of conditions to the requirement of faith, the person is still saved, notice the route, is still saved whether they meet any one or more conditions that relate to salvation. As such, no one can state with absolute assurance and authority that baptism is necessary for salvation. And we're still scratching our head thinking we can't with absolute, when we have he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, so, and this was the website where she actually states it. So again, we will do well to speak the very words of God. He who believes and is immersed will be saved. Mark 16:16. There is no need for us to state he who believes and is not immersed will not be saved. We don't have to state that. Just state what is positively stated in Scripture. And we're not going to go wrong. So you have, let me see. Yes. So she had stated, again, that the passage states a fact that baptized believers will be saved. She says it says nothing, however, about believers who have not been baptized, and yet she does actually commit the negative inference fallacy by assuming that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Because all she has to do, anytime you manipulate any one part of it, you don't have to manipulate, as she was telling us that we're doing, well, you're saying that he who believes and is not baptized will not be saved. Okay, well, then we're stating about, you know, we're putting a knot here and putting a knot there. Well, we don't have to do that, and it's best for us not to do that, because we can just state what Scripture states, and then we can point out, okay, so what you're doing then is he who believes and is not baptized, negative inference fallacy, text doesn't say that, Jesus didn't say that, will be saved. It's a matter of believing and being baptized will be saved. So, we can ask some questions. Questions to ask concerning Mark 16:16 if we have a discussion with someone. And hopefully, and we need to approach everyone, including this Dr. Linda Johnson, if we were talking to her, that a person is sincere, and maybe as sincerely wrong as Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul, because sincerity, it didn't get more sincere. Do you think he was a hard, you know, what we would say, a hard nut to crack? Do you think he was a hard one to convince of the truth? Probably. And Jesus handled that himself, didn't he? And so, let's keep those kinds of things in mind. So, what does the text actually state? What does Mark 16:16 state, remembering 1 Peter 4:11, that we are to speak as the oracles of God, as the utterances of God, as the very words of God? And have somebody go over that with their Bible. It's going to be something to the effect, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And we've talked about that they hang up on, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And of course she did. She went on talking about this, and she said, it doesn't say he who does not is not baptized will not be saved. And so she was saying, it's clear that Jesus negates he who does not believe will be condemned, and so she thought it good and right to go ahead and say that, you know, you can, in essence, say that you don't have to be baptized. That doesn't negate being saved, and yet she negates baptism. But as we've also talked on Wednesday nights, why would you baptize someone who doesn't believe? We've already seen in throughout our study of the book of John that he who does not believe is condemned already. We focused on that in John chapter 3. You don't believe, you're condemned already. So you don't believe, well, are you going to take, let's just talk just briefly about someone who doesn't believe. Well, that person is either, let's say, for instance, if we put three categories, a skeptic that doesn't believe, or an agnostic, doesn't know whether or not he believes, so doesn't believe, or an outright atheist that doesn't even believe and actually will positively affirm that he or she does not believe in God. So if we're dealing with a skeptic, agnostic, or an atheist, we have a person who does not believe. Why would you baptize a person who is a skeptic, agnostic, or atheist? You wouldn't. That's not going to avail anything. Not in all likelihood even going to remove the filth of the flesh, which we've been talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. That baptism, immersion into Christ, it saves us, but it doesn't take away the filth of the flesh. So, number one was, what does the text actually state? Number two, do you want to be saved? I mean, I think that's a valid question to ask. Do you want to be saved? And the person says, yes, I want to be saved. Again, what does the text say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So what should you do? Well, if the person says, oh, all I have to do is believe. Is that honest? Is that honest with Mark 16:16? And you might be surprised how much has been written concerning Mark 16:16 if you do a little bit of a perusal on the discussion. And I think these are questions that we need to ask someone, you know, what should you do? And they, oh, well, all I have to do based on Mark 16:16 is believe. That's not what the text says, is it? So I know we've had discussions and this should be simple, but I think we can seek the best way of just sticking with positively affirming the text. Similarly, we do well to speak as the very words of God concerning Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. So let's read Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. We've really focused just in our discussion on verse 3, but let's read verse 4 with this. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So, the question then comes up, well, so if my brother sins against me, and he does not repent, then wouldn't that mean that I don't have to forgive him? And that's where I, much younger years, used to put the emphasis. Well, if he doesn't repent, yeah, we have the obligation to rebuke. If he doesn't repent, don't forgive him. You're under no obligation to forgive him. I do believe this, that is committing the negative inference fallacy. And just not only what the text clearly says, which you can do that with just what the text clearly says. But looking at this a little bit closer, Jesus uses, and this is going based on the Greek text, imperatives. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke is an imperative. So do rebuke him. And if he repents, notice the imperative, do forgive him. So verse 3. So do rebuke and do forgive. And then in verse 4, he uses the future indicative. The indicative is just a statement of fact. And so that it, in translation, you will forgive him. You shall forgive him. You will forgive him. So if he sins against you seven times in a day, returns to you saying, I repent, you will forgive him. You shall forgive him. The negative inference fallacy would be to assume if he does not repent, do not forgive him. And notice this. The reason why it would be worded this way is because you have these imperatives that are used so that if we're trying to manipulate the forgiveness aspect of what Jesus says, then it would be if he does not repent, so we now reverse, you know, he doesn't repent and we don't forgive him. And so, and that's where, at least in the circles I used to be in, that's where we put the stress. He doesn't repent, don't forgive. Negative inference fallacy. Should we infer that this is what Jesus, he clearly means for us to assume and infers for us to, you know, hey, don't miss this point as well. Now, notice, again, what does the text actually state? It's not about do not forgive. That's not the emphasis. That's not the focus. Jesus says actually nothing about don't forgive him. And again, understanding the word forgive, to let go, to, you know, not hang on to it, not hold a grudge, as we've talked about that concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because if you hold on to it, you don't release it, you don't leave it alone, and you let it go, then it's going to turn into a grudge that you find stated in 1 Corinthians 13, something that actually love does not do. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't hang on to it. It does not appear, now notice, that the apostles thought Jesus implied the opposite of what he actually said concerning forgiveness, as they then expressed their need for more faith, and notice what they state as you look at verse 5. At verse 5, they use an imperative themselves in verse 5. In our translations, it is simply something to the effect of increase our faith. Increase our faith. If we look at the Greek text, it is an imperative where, you know, it comes across as though they're demanding or commanding Jesus. I believe it is so emphatic that it you know, God had Luke inspire their statement, which undoubtedly, as best I can tell, would have been a statement in Aramaic. But to translate into Greek as an imperative, do add to us faith. It appears they need greater faith on this. How about us? How do we? I would say that we're not far removed from needing to say, you know, please increase our faith. Do add to us faith. It's just interesting how it follows. It follows and it follows immediately. You could argue that it's based on all that Jesus has previously even stated, but it's right on the heels of this. And then, of course, Jesus talks to them about faith. And in order to forgive, if you look at this, a number of commentators will call attention to, and I believe properly so, you know, this element of love, and the to have love like that in order to forgive, that requires greater faith, and they don't appear to be ready for, you know, they recognize their lack of faith. And so, who would say among us, oh, none of us is lacking concerning Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. I don't think any of us here is willing to say that we're not lacking in our faith and in our concept and understanding of forgiveness. So we will do well then to also remember Matthew 18:35. Let's go to Matthew 18:35, which we've addressed in this discussion as well. Matthew 18, verse 35. Notice again the servant that had been forgiven, just an overwhelming, impossible debt, which we liken to as much as about $5 billion or so in today's terminology, I believe it is. And then he would not forgive. He wouldn't let the debt go of a fellow servant after he'd been forgiven so much. And so Jesus concludes, verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Other translations, something to the effect, "So also my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive each of you his brother his sins from your hearts." So, if, and notice, is there anything stated here as well about you do not have to forgive? It's actually, if you don't forgive, you're not going to get forgiveness, are you? So it's that concept of forgive or forfeit forgiveness. Notice then, that's going to bring us back to our discussion on in Christ. We're going to stop here as a good stopping point for us to come back and resume in our discussion. And where we're going to pick up is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We've talked about 1 Timothy chapter 1, but when we come back, Lord willing, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the occurrence that occurs in verse 13. And when we look at being in Christ, and we've talked about forgiveness in Christ, which when we look at this concept of forgiveness, the only way we are in Christ is because of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And our being in Christ, as we've called attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 particularly, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So, no condemnation. Well, now, why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ? It is because of forgiveness. We've also talked about in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not account sin, will not reckon sin, will not impute sin." Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not account sin. So that concept as well. If we do not have sin accounted to us, then we've been forgiven. To be forgiven. And so, with this discussion of forgiveness and with our discussion of in Christ, then we recognize what we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which is one of our in Christ statements, in which Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So, while we may have a strong tendency, perhaps largely because of how we were reared, the age in which we live, and all these other circumstances, the kingdom of Christ has different thinking than the worldly thinking. And that's the battle you and I face on a daily basis. Our thinking, the way the world is thinking, and that pull to, you know, cause us to gravitate to that concept and that thinking versus God's thinking and how we're to think. "As he thinks in his heart, so he is." Well, and that's concerning the miser, isn't it? That's the statement there in Proverbs 23, verse 7. Well, and perhaps we see that visualized now. People are going to be talking about the Grinch more and that kind of concept. "And as he thinks in his heart, so is he." He is, you know. My dad always used to stress, you know, we are a culmination of our thoughts. You, and then he would say, "You're not what you think you are, but you are what you think." And so, our thinking. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we have forgiveness in our heart, rather than this concept of, he hasn't repented, he doesn't get any of my forgiveness, that's just not even within the concept, the mind frame, and the thinking that Christ had And we see that exemplified, not only Jesus, but then we've talked about Stephen. As he's being stoned, you know, yes, we've had discussions, and you've been part probably of discussions that, well, are those people, were they forgiven as soon as Stephen uttered those words? Well, no, it's not a matter of that, because ultimately, where does forgiveness take place concerning our salvation? In the mind of God. Whether or not you or I forgive this person, their salvation and their eternal destiny is dependent upon if they make things right with God. And so, I think we need to also understand that when Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And he states that in Luke 13:3 and stresses it again in Luke 13:5. But it's not for us to say, I've rebuked you, and I'm continuing to rebuke you, and I'm just not extending forgiveness to you. It's just that's not even the mind frame of Spirit of Christ. And Stephen says, as he's being stoned, he requests of Jesus, and notice it's a request, it's not a prayer. He's seeing Jesus. He says, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. So it's a death appeal. I mean, this is, we talk about people on their deathbed. This was as he's dying, being stoned to death. Do not lay this sin to their charge. Nothing about, Lord, if they repent, please forgive them. And if they do not repent, do not forgive them. Nothing about any of that. And so that's how in Christ, our spiritual location, our thinking, and we've talked about Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, notice particularly verse 5, because it goes so well with this concept of thinking. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of our translations, it doesn't seem to be a lot of them, but it can be a valid translation. Let this thinking be in you. It's probably because it doesn't come into English as well. Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, other translations. Took upon himself the form of a slave. You see this humility and all that it took? He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so we're to have the mind frame of Christ, the thinking of Christ. And if we do, it's going to help us not to hang on and hold grudges and be unforgiving people. According to Matthew 18:35, we, in the kingdom of Christ, being in Christ, we are people of forgiveness, to be ready to forgive. And not that concept of ready to hold it against someone and to, have, because it does, it creates an attitude and a persona that, this is just an unforgiving, hard individual, and we don't want that. I don't want that. None of us should want that as we try to have ourselves molded and conformed to the image of Christ, to use what Paul says in Romans 8 and then also in Romans chapter 12, that transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Renewing of your thinking. And so you have this, don't let the world, as Phillips in his paraphrase states it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God reshape your minds from within. Being in Christ, we can do that, and it is incumbent upon us to do so. If you're here today,